It is written, for the preaching of the cross is to them who perish foolishness, but unto us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. For it is by the folly of preaching that God has chosen to save those who believe. These words of the Apostle Paul have echoed down through the centuries of Christian history, so that in every age and land and culture where Christ has been named, there have been those who have been willing to become instruments of God's folly, preachers of his word. Perhaps nowhere in the history of the church has preaching attained the intensity and the profundity, however, as it has in the black church in America. Sometimes in Brush Arbor, sometimes in camp meetings, sometimes in storefront churches, sometimes from great metropolitan pulpits, black preachers have stood to proclaim, always dealing with the great issues of life and death, of justice, of repentance, of grace, of freedom. Preachers like John Jasper, Howard Thurman, Sandy Ray, C.L. Franklin, Martin Luther King Jr., who preached in this chapel in 1961, D.E. King, Gardner Taylor. And to this list, we must add the name of our honored guest for this week, Dr. William Jones. Those of you who were here on yesterday and heard Dr. McCall's introduction will know already of his impressive credentials. Dr. Jones, if you think that Dr. McCall's introduction will help you get into heaven, I hope you will at least concede that mine might keep you out of the other place. I will not take as long as Dr. McCall did, but you will know that he is a native of Kentucky, educated at the University of Kentucky, Crozier Theological Seminary, a visiting professor at several seminaries, a lecturer, an author for 20 years, pastor of the Great Bethany Baptist Church in Brooklyn, New York, president of the Progressive National Baptist Convention. And to this litany of qualifications, I would only add the fact that he is also the father of four children, one son and three daughters, and not coincidentally, the husband of one wife. We are grateful for his church and for his family and their sharing him with us this week. I would remind you that we will also have a worship service here tomorrow in chapel, as we usually do not have on Thursday, and Dr. Jones will be preaching then as well. He has come among us as the bearer of a presence, as the bringer and proclaimer of a word from the Lord. And following our scripture lesson and our anthem, we shall hear him again gladly today.
Thank you, Dr. George, for your gracious presentation. Since Dr. McCall can help me in one place and you can keep me out of the other, I have nothing at all to fear. It reminds me of kind of covenant my lawyer brother and I made some years ago. He promised to keep me out of jail, and I in turn promised to keep him out of hell. Today I live words from the book of Amos, chapter 7, verse 10. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos hath conspired against thee in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. Land is not able to bear all his words. I've given title to this text. I want to talk for the next little while about responsible preaching. of all the Old Testament voices, Amos of Tekoa is my favorite. I recognize and acknowledge the risk involved in choosing favorites, but Amos happens to be my favorite. I do not call him the best preacher of Old Testament times. That would be a bit much. There was and there is no best preacher. The human order is marked by tremendous diversity. Each situation is different from all others. Hence, God has a best preacher for each situation. Amos is my favorite preacher among the Old Testament voices. Now, to be sure, my fascination for him in no way lessens my appreciation for others. Jeremiah never fails to touch my heart and stir my emotions. When he cries from the depths of utter loneliness, I'm made to realize that the prophetic journey is a lonesome journey, a journey on a rocky road in a roundabout way. Ezekiel both soothes and excites my spirit, for he was a rare combination of strength and gentility. He was so gentle that during the Babylonian captivity, he sat where the people sat. And he was so strong that God selected him to preach the resurrection sermon to a congregation of dry bones. There's not a character in the Old Testament who fails to move some portion of my spirit. But Amos, that minor prophet with a major message, is my favorite preacher. I suppose that I like Amos for his unpolished sincerity and his rugged honesty. Amos was possessed of a kind of holy audacity. His approach was direct, head on. He never tempted any end runs, no quarterback sneaks. He hit the middle of the line every time. He did not sugarcoat his medicine. It seems that propriety was not a priority item in his preaching. He didn't soften his message with a lot of philosophical props. Amos was just real. He was a responsible preacher. He was God's answer to a long period of irresponsible preaching. History's ledger reveals that irresponsible preaching is nearly always a corollary of cultural disintegration. A decline in the pulpit is a sure sign of societal decay. And one of the ironies of the whole bit is this: the worse the social order becomes, the more compatible the preacher and the politician become. And it is the church's perennial task to keep from becoming locked in the wicked embrace of principalities and powers. For whenever this occurs, the church is no longer free to proclaim the gospel. And I'm sorry to say this morning that this is our painful predicament on this day in the year of our Lord. Very little serious preaching is taking place on the American scene. Very few preachers have the courage to tell it like it is. Most pastors have to ask permission in order to be prophetic. If enough of us were really committed, racism would wind down to a screeching halt. Poverty would be declared illegal. And the mad arms race would cease. If enough of us had the nerve, no, the guts to preach the gospel in its purity, I'm convinced that the Holy Ghost would shake Washington into the arena of political responsibility. But most preachers are afraid to tell it, and things grow progressively worse. Chesterton warned long ago that the time may well come when the church will be able to pick up a microphone and address the entire world, but only to discover that she has nothing to say. Otto Baer advised nearly a quarter of a century ago that God and the church may become servants of the state, acting alongside its armies and jet planes to defend what men have. Now, anybody who has not seen this development unfold is either terribly blind or totally naive. It is appalling when one considers the vast number of churchmen who deem it duty to bestow the blessing of God upon government, whether the issue is war, injustice, or the maintenance of a damnable status quo. The late Cardinal Spellman, who held forth in my city for many years, used to proudly declare, "My country, right or wrong." Certain electronic evangelists equate piety with patriotism. And lesser lights echo these persons at lower levels all across the land. To put it succinctly, the ecclesiastical combine and the political machine have too often been united in unholy matrimony, with the devil presiding over the ceremony. And the result is a host of social aberrations. This, my friends, is the tragedy of America. This is the great sin of the church. We have taken the root of accommodation, and this is the easy way. This is the broad way. This is the majority way. And there's plenty of company along this way. I have discovered in my years that one of the most difficult tasks to achieve is that of getting preachers to stand in mass in the name of truth and righteousness and justice. Perhaps this explains why a book can come rolling off the press titled The Empty Pulpit. Now, the pulpit is not literally empty. It has an occupant, but it might as well be empty because nothing is being said. The gospel isn't being declared. In order to preach responsibly, the preacher has to be free. And the number of free preachers proclaiming redemption story in our time is terribly small. Tis no wonder that J.M. Lockman remarked some years ago that ours is a time of contradictory greetings. Says the church to the world, good morning, but says the world to the church, good night. But in spite of the shotgun marriage between church and state, irrespective of the empty pulpit, and in spite of ecclesiastical puppetry, God will get a hearing. Yes, the voice of the eternal cannot be hushed. God will be heard, even if it has to be in unorthodox manner. Jesus once declared, did he not, if these hold their peace, the rocks will cry out. Geology will take up the task. Now rocks were not made to preach, but if servants of the Most High won't do it, if right and righteousness don't get a hearing, the rocks will tell it. Yes, if denominational leaders and pastors of great churches refuse to lift the trumpet, God will raise up nobodies from nowhere, put the truth in their hearts and upon their lips. God has had to do it before. He did it 2,800 years ago in the nation Israel. He did it with this man who's my favorite Old Testament preacher. One morning, a farmer herdsman in Tekoa rose early. God hadn't given him a pulpit from which to serve, but he had given him a message that he had to proclaim. On this particular morning, Amos got out on the road and started walking. He was a man of very simple faith. He had always trusted God for everything, for his crops and for his herds. He just started walking that morning, believing that the Spirit Eternal would land him wherever he was to arrive. Amos kept walking until at last he arrived in Bethel, the capital city of Israel, the northern kingdom. The Spirit took him by the hand and led him to church. My favorite preacher went in and sat down. There was a good crowd present, made up of prosperous people. Amos wasn't dressed after the manner of the others, but that did not embarrass him. After all, he was in his father's house. He sat there and participated in the service as best he could when something began to push him and prod him. God said, Amos, stand up and preach. I want you to preach here today. I know that Amaziah the priest is presiding over the service. I know that he's the preacher in residence. I realize that he prepared today's order of worship. But Amos, I want you to preach today. Amaziah doesn't have anything to say. He hasn't asked me for anything to say. He listens to King Jeroboam. He doesn't hear my voice. He has no sense of history. He does not hear the drumbeat of impending doom. So Amos, you preach this morning. Amos was so free and so full of faith that he didn't raise any questions before the Eternal. He just stood up, interrupted the worship, and started preaching. The congregation was rather stunned by this disruption, but Amos had their attention, and his introduction was quite pleasing. He said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem." He then announced judgment upon all of Israel's neighbors. They smiled in response to this, for Amos was telling them what God was going to do to others. They liked this kind of preaching. Some of them, no doubt, began to entertain the idea of electing Amos as preaching minister. But suddenly, there was a shift in the sermon. Amos said, "Now Israel, I've talked about everybody else. It's now time to deal with you. You're also going to get it, but yours will be far worse. For God has been especially good to you. In the midst of God's generosity, you failed to be loving and generous. You've grown without giving. You've received without returning. You have sought to absolutize the relative. You have no sense of ethics. You're devoid of moral decency. You've mistreated the poor, you've sold the righteous for silver, and the poor for a pair of shoes. You gave the Nazarites wine to drink, you ordered the prophets to prophesy not, you oppress the poor, you crush the needy, you afflict the just, you do all of these, and then come to worship and perform your hollow ritual. God told me to tell you that he hates your solemn feast, and he will turn them into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. You're externally correct, but internally rotten. Your worship is punctiliously proper and exquisitely beautiful, but you're ugly on the inside. Woe unto ye that are at ease inside." Now that's serious preaching. That's responsible preaching. It's not the kind that most people want to like, but heaven knows it's the kind we sorely need. I want always a gospel
that has seeking and sifting power. I want a gospel that purges and purifies. For I can never come to myself unless I'm made to see myself. Now, responsible preaching is never entertaining in character. It's more than oratory, more than homiletical know-how, more than wrapping some words around a text. It is a human word enveloped by another word. It's a human pronouncement pushed and punctuated by holy power. It's a word from the other side, validated by the Holy Ghost. Preaching is a journey from the finite to the infinite and back again. Preaching is what one does by God's grace with a tongue on fire and receptive ears awaiting. Preaching is the condensation of eternity into the passing moments of human experience. Preaching is the translation of the mysteries of God for reception by human ears. Preaching is a divine symphony played on the instrument of a human tongue. Preaching is the leading of people to an encounter with reality. And responsible preaching shakes the foundations of both government and organized religion. When Amos preached that morning, the leaders of the Israelite power structure were present. They had come as usual to be blessed and prayed for by Amaziah the priest. Now mind you, there's nothing wrong with the priestly function. The preacher ought to be always concerned about the cure of souls. But every preacher ought to possess a prophetic streak. As a priest, I tend the victims. As a prophet, I deal with causes. As a priest, I minister to those wounded in battle. As a prophet, I rail out against warfare. As a priest, I minister to weakness. As a prophet, I fight wickedness. But I can't fight, I can't preach if I'm tied to some earthly structure. If you're going to preach, I mean responsibly preach, you've got to be free. You've got to be careful about your alliances. You cannot become blinded by the glitter of government. You can't be too close to Brown or to Reagan. If you're too close, you'll miss the heavenly vision. That's what happened to Isaiah, I believe. It seems that God had been trying to get his eye and ear for a long time. But Isaiah's vision was focused on Uzziah, and God had to declare a cemetery vacancy and order a funeral procession. Isaiah ended up at last declaring, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord. You cannot focus on Uzziah and God at the same time. That was Amaziah's problem. He took his cues not from Jehovah, but from Jeroboam II. And when Amos broke up the service, you remember what Amaziah did. He made a beeline to Jeroboam to report what had happened. Amaziah said, King, Amos has conspired against you. He's meddling with your economic philosophy. He's interfering with your economic program. He's talking about injustice and the land is not able to bear his words. I wish I had time to deal with the implications. Jeroboam wasn't about to deal directly with Amos. After all, that's why Amaziah was on the payroll. He told Amaziah to take care of Amos. And the priest found the prophet and said to him, Amos, leave town. Go home to Judah and prophesy there. Don't you preach anymore here at Bethel, for this is the king's chapel and the king's courts. My favorite preacher stared him in the eye and said, Amaziah, I'm afraid you don't understand. I did not come up here on my own. I didn't elect to come to Bethel. You see, I was neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I don't come out of a prophetic background. As a matter of fact, I'm a simple farmer. I have a few sheep and a small orchard. All of my life I've been a herdsman and a fruit gatherer, and I had planned to keep this up. I had no intentions of switching jobs. I was satisfied with what I was doing. But not long ago, while tending my little flock on my little farm down in Tekoa, the Lord spoke to me, and he told me to prophesy for him. So Amaziah, you don't understand. I'm not a member of any order. What I have wasn't handed down. I didn't take preaching up. Preaching took me up. I was God called. I'm God sent. I'm here not by human invitation, but by divine directive. What I do, I have to do. And I'm going to do it. Israel's wrong. Jeroboam's wrong. You're wrong. All of you are wrong. And what you need is to hear the word of the Lord. Oh, my friends, that's responsible preaching. And that's the only kind of preaching that heaven supports and that the Holy Spirit validates. God give us a generation of prophets who will damn the consequences notwithstanding to speak the truth. God give us preachers who will tell the truth about you and about the human condition. God give us a breed of prophets who will confront rather than court, who will indict any system that crushes the needy and crowns the greedy. God give us preachers who understand that pleasure ought never be autocratic. God give us preachers who will make uneasy every land that majors in killing and minors in healing. God give us a generation of prophets who will raise the voice of prophetic protest, not only against personal sin, but against systemic iniquity. I suppose Amos is my favorite preacher because he reminds me of another. Whenever I listen to Amos, I hear a note that sounds like my Lord. Beneath Pilate's balcony, in a crowded courtyard one Friday morning, I hear Pilate ask Jesus, art thou a king? Jesus answers, thou hast said it, Pilate, but I have no earthly throne. I reside in no ornate palace. I have no palace guards. I wear no royal vestments. However, I do have a kingdom. But Pilate, you can't see it. My kingdom is not of this world. I belong to that kingdom. How about you? A kingdom of love, of peace, of justice, and of righteousness. I belong to that kingdom. All other kingdoms are shaken. Powers fail, principalities fall, empires wane, governments collapse. But I know a king who will not fail. I'm acquainted with a kingdom that shall outlast the stars. And that's where our ultimate loyalty ought always belong. Not to government, but to God. Not to the flag, but to the cross. Not to Ronald Reagan, but to Jesus Christ. For government is not God. There is a hill higher than Capitol Hill. The name of it is Calvary. Out there on Dead Man's Hill, he died our death. He broke our bondage. He fixed our freedom. He opened a highway straight to the heart of him. So that pilgrim sons and daughters of the Most High God can get on it and make traffic with the saints of the ages and at last make heaven their home. So the believer goes forth in the name of the hero of Calvary, knowing always that truth is not determined by popularity polls, nor by majority victories. The believer goes forth knowing that there is only one who is truth, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, I see you marching. You've been marching through the ages. Jesus, where are you coming from? I'm coming from Edom. What are you wearing, Jesus? These are dyed garments from Bosra. I see nobody with you, Jesus. No, I'm treading the winepress alone. How long will you march, Jesus? Till every knee bows and every tongue confesses that I am Lord, to the glory of God. And what then, Jesus? My Father has the resurrection remedy. They will be gathered from the north, south, east, and west and sit down at my table in my kingdom. Hallelujah. 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 Let us pray. Our Father and our God, of a truth, thou hast made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of these trying and difficult days. Help us always to tell the truth about thee and about the human condition. And by thy grace, we will see with our own eyes and even in our own time the democratization of both pain and pleasure here in the earth. In the name of Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, we ask it all.